Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 32. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you'd be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word to show us the condition of our sin, to show us the condition of our hearts, to show us the mercy that and judgment that you render upon the earth. And show us, Lord God, that mercy and forgiveness can be truly and only found in our Lord Jesus Christ from the depths of our sin and our depravity. Lord God, we give you praise for this word and pray that you'd bless it to your glory in our hearing. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul is here continuing to make plain to his hearers the reality of the wrath of God. The gospel has come, he says, and the gospel of God is Jesus Christ. The gospel of God, the good news of God, is that Christ has come. And in the coming of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed for salvation. Now, if people need to be saved, there must be something they need to be saved from. And that's where he begins in verse 18. What do they need to be saved from? God's wrath. Well, why is God wrathful? Well, because people have sinned. People have gone against his word. People have gone against his commandments. And then he begins to make the argument in these verses what that means. All ungodliness and unrighteousness, who show by their unrighteousness they're suppressing the truth. That God has made himself known to everybody. Everybody knows that there's a God. There's no atheist, no true atheist. There's no true agnostic. Everybody knows that God is. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They have ways of arguing against their knowledge of it because they don't like the consequences of admitting that there's a God who is holy and just and who is the creator of all things, who is someone that they ought to bow down to and ought to give thanks for and ought to serve. And so they come up with all sorts of schemes to explain this away. Different views of how creation happens, different views of the sources of morality. The philosophers and unbelievers have been doing this for thousands of years. There's really nothing new under the sun. You look at the current arguments against the existence of God. You look at the current arguments against biblical morality. And all of these things are just things that have been said in the past and just reconfigured and restated for today's generation, for today's argument. God is known. God exists. And while people debate it, it's not a debatable issue. The gospel of God is the declaration that God is, and that God judges sin, and that God provides for salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the way to come out of that judgment and to come into His grace, into His mercy, is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is without excuse, Paul tells us. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. It's in us. We know that He is. And yet, we have hidden this. We have tried to suppress it. But, boy, how do you suppress something so good and so true and so righteous? I mean, it's a weird sort of thing. We usually think of suppressing bad things, right? We want to suppress If we're in danger from an animal attack, we want to find some way to control the animal, to keep it away from us. If we're involved in political affairs or military affairs, we want to find some way to protect ourselves from an attack. But the perversity of men is such that we want to protect ourselves from the reality of good and loving and gracious and compassionate and merciful God. And so we won't find some way to suppress His goodness, to suppress our knowledge of the fact that He is. When acknowledging that is the best possible thing that we could ever do. This is the perversity of men. This is the way in which sin has so twisted us around that we love what is evil, we fear and hate what is good. And the things that we love only destroy us. And the things that we hate and fear are the things that could save us, is the one who can save us and deliver us. There's no excuse for this. I mean, there's no escape for this condemnation. We've all done it to one degree or another. It's true in Paul's days, and in some ways it's easier for him to make this case to his audience because they knew physical idols then. He says that they have exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images of men, of reptiles, of creeping things, of animals and birds. And Paul could look around Rome. He could look around Athens when he was there. And he'd see all the different idols and statues that people had made. And say, look, this is what they've given over God, given over in place of God. This is what they've embraced instead of the Lord God. We don't have that advantage today because we're a fairly secular people and we're certainly an educated people. And we know that there is no God. Right? I mean, that's what the world says, you know. And yet we do have idols nonetheless, but they're hidden within our ideas. They're our thoughts. They are our passions. They're the things that we live for and live after and crave and lust after. These are the things that direct us in all that we do. It's getting that next advancement at work. It's finding the comfortable, perfect home and the comfortable, perfect family life. It's having the right kind of church to be a part of. It's having the right kind of people to minister to. It hits us all at some level or another. And sometimes we give ourselves over to that. But it's still idolatry. It's still loving something more than God Himself and loving God for simply who He is and not for what He can give to us or give to you. We may not manufacture the idols, although in San Diego, I'm sure you can find lots of idols to buy. And there's most places you can. But those manufactured idols begin within the heart. And we carry that temptation with us always. Now, Paul is warning the church about the reality of the world. He's not saying that we have done this or that we are doing this now ourselves. But we ought to remember as we deal with the world, as we talk with unbelievers, that what they're doing and what we're saying they ought not to do is something that we have done ourselves perhaps, or might be tempted to, might be struggling with even now ourselves. And so as we rightly criticize and speak out against sin, it needs to be done with the humility of knowing that we once too were like that and might be struggling with the same things ourselves. And the grace of God is apparent for us, and that we've been brought out of that, and then that we're struggling against it. We ought never take a prideful stance and say to others in some condescending way, bad, bad idolater, bad, bad worshiper of false gods. I have never done that. Well, of course we have. And of course we've struggled with it and tempted to do so all along. Verse 22 speaks of this trade that's been made. What is the wisdom of men really worth? And the people who have done this, claiming to be wise, they've actually become fools. And it reminds us of what our wisdom, so-called, is really worth. What we think we know versus what's really true. If we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, well, how wise can that really be? If we know that God is, and if we know that He's all-powerful, and if we know that He's good and compassionate, because that's what the idea of the divine nature points to, and we're afraid of this and try to suppress that truth, then how can we really be called wise? Actually, Paul says, we're not wise. We've become fools. And our foolishness is expressed then by following after the idols of our own making, whether we actually make them physically or whether we just hold them dear to our hearts and express that worship of that idol in the way that we live and the things that we chase after. In the end, the glory of God is exchanged for the glory of what we can create. And how long does what we create last? For most of us, it won't last past our death. Some may last a lifetime or two beyond it. Some it may last for hundreds of years as some monument bearing their name. But however long it may last in earthly terms, it will not stand in the day of judgment. It will not stand in the day when God comes, when Jesus comes, and everyone has to give an account of who they are. And all the idols that we've made, and all the monuments that have been made to our name, all the legacies that we've left for ourselves to be remembered by fallen generations in, will not stand before the threshing power of God. They'll be brought down and shown for what they really are. So we've done this. We've made this bad trade. Humanity has. Paul's speaking generalities now of all people. How has God responded to this? God has been rejected by us. Humanity, mankind has said, yeah, I'd rather not. I have something else I'd like to go with. Thank you very much. How does God respond to that? Well, God is a holy God. He cannot bear the sight of evil. God loves what is good and righteous and true. So He will act against those who've gone against Him, who rejected the knowledge of truth and of goodness, of mercy, and of divine power and love. And in three ways, then, as we look at the rest of these chapter, the rest of these verses, the phrase will show up three times. God gave them up, or God gave them over. Verses 24 to 25, God gave them over to their idolatry. In verses 26 to 27, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verses 28 to 32, God gave them up to a debased mind. God, in essence, to those who will not have Him, says, okay, have what you want. Do what you will. You don't want me. You don't choose me. Here, have this instead. And we might think, well, that's kind of a groovy thing. I don't get in trouble. I get what I want if I don't want God. But what happens when God gives us over to something? What happens when God gives us over to ourselves, to the things that we want, when we've already shown ourselves to be fools and have viewed the righteousness of God and the goodness of God and the compassion of God as an evil thing, as something to be avoided, as something to be hidden? What can be left but to embrace darkness and sin and wickedness and pain and turmoil? And yet the sad irony of this is that God giving us what we want, it's His punishment of us, and we don't even know it. We don't even know that we're under His judgment. But that's the reality. You know, we've been concerned for decades now. I can speak of decades. I remember when I first became a Christian, or first knew I was a Christian back in the 70s. And I've been reading every year, every decade, about how bad the nation is going, how bad things are becoming. You know, I don't know if it's becoming worse or not. It seems that every generation has its own apocalypse coming. And another doesn't happen, and the next generation picks up from there and goes on with that. But it's a bad scene out there. The judgment is there. It's real. And we don't know that it's happening sometimes. So when some great horrible event comes, now, oh, the judgment of God is going to come. But maybe that event is the judgment of God. Maybe the judgments of God are ongoing for us as a people, and we need to be aware of that. Because it seems to me, as we read through these verses in this last part of Romans 1, that the people who are doing these things and rejecting of God are experiencing judgment right then and there, and not even knowing it. I mean, we've seen people who live like this, right? We've seen people, we'll skip ahead just for a moment, who are filled with evil and covetous and malice, live with envy and strife and deceit and maliciousness. Now, do they know that they are doing that? Do they know that this is wrong? No, they justify it. They're blind to their own sin and blind to the judgment that their sin has brought upon them. That's how far corrupt we become. That's what happens when we exchange the glory of the immortal God for the glory of man, for the glory of mortal things. We don't even know that we're in trouble, and we're in trouble. We're drowning and we're dying and we're burning, and we don't even know to get out of the house, to call out for a lifeboat, to try to get to shore somehow. We seem to swim further and further into it. In verses 24 and 25, this is a general statement made about how this judgment works. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up. Why did God give them up? Verse 23, for their idolatry. Because they did not worship Him. Because they did not have Him as their all in all. They did not have Him as their reason for existence. They did not have Him as their reason for giving thanks and praise. They did not have Him as the foundation and the cornerstone of their life. They did not have Him as the great desire and delight and goal for all that they would do. They had something else. Ultimately, it's that own person's existence that has become their idol, but it's expressed in different ways. Because of their idolatry, God gave them over. This reminds us, too, that judgment is personal. I mean, there are consequences to the things that we do, and to us they seem sort of, well, you know, just kind of written into creation. You touch a hot stove, you burn your hand. You touch a sharp object, a pointed object, and you prick your finger, and you bleed a little bit. Well, maybe in the natural world, one can argue there's this kind of natural consequences. But in the moral world, in the spiritual world, these are not consequences. These are personal judgments that God sends upon us. When we sin and things go wrong, it's not just that things happen. It's that God is sending to us a judgment. Sending us a punishment. So that perhaps we might be aware of what we're doing and recoil from the pain and realize, oh, I did what was wrong. And repent before God and not do it again. But it's still God's personal involvement with that that makes that real. God doesn't just sit back and say, well, I made everything to run as it will. Let me go back and see how this experiment turns out. I'll go off, make a few more universes, come back in a few thousand years and see where everything is. No, we're sustained by God. God is intimately involved in all that we do. Not as part of the creation, but as the one who oversees creation. As the one who supplies life to His people. There's no escaping this. There's no place you can go where God is not. There's no thought you can think that God did not know and cause you to think. There's no place you can go, no state of being that you can attain to, that God is not already there. Psalm 139 makes that clear. Now for the believer, what a comfort that is. That you can't be hidden from God. Nobody can take you away from Him. And that even in the midst of your rebellion against Him sometimes, He will still be there and will call you back to Himself. But for the unbeliever, who wants to cover up this knowledge of God, who wants to have his own life, no, the reality is that God sees and that God knows. Now their hope is, and they don't know it's their hope, but we do, is that in their punishment for their sin, they might possibly be awakened to the fact that this is wrong and might repent of it and find life in Christ. This is how some of us came to salvation. We had just sinned badly enough that we were shocked at the reality that this is not the way to go. We can't continue on like this. Things have gotten to the point where we could not control them any longer. We could not fool ourselves that we could control them any longer. And we turned, and there was God waiting for us. There was Christ saying, okay, you ready now? It's time. Let's deal with this. But many won't. Many won't. This is a general statement, as I said, of the type of judgment that comes. Men are given up in the lust of their hearts. And when we think of the word lust, we generally think of being a bad thing. That's a translation issue. Because the word itself is simply desire. And desire can be good, desire can be bad. It depends on what it is that you're desiring. Obviously, the way Paul is using it here becomes a bad thing. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. They wanted things that were evil. They wanted things that were unclean, that were unacceptable to God, that would prevent them from fellowship with Him. They wanted to be away from Him, and God said, okay, you can be away from me. Have what you want. And the result of this is the dishonoring of their bodies. Now, this seems to tie in most closely with verses 26 and 27 of what follows. But I think in a general way, it covers all that will follow in the rest of this chapter. Because sin has a consequence on your body. Whether it's a flagrant sexual sin, or whether it's the sins of attitude and relationship that he talks about later on, it affects the way that you live. It will show itself out in some way. The judgments that God brings against us show themselves in our lives one way or the other. And remember then, too, that as Paul gives a brief doxology in verse 25, this is a judicial consequence of idolatry. This isn't just a natural or impersonal consequence. God gave them over because they have left the knowledge of Him for the worship of creatures and of themselves. God gave them over to this. They have left God for other gods, and God says, okay, have them. You want your wishes and dreams fulfilled? Have them. And what a nightmare that becomes. What a nightmare that will be for them in the time of judgment. Well, one way that this works out in verses 26 and 27 is in the area of sexuality. God gave them up in dishonorable passions. And this is clearly talking about homosexuality. Paul is being somewhat discreet in his terminology and all this, and we'll try to maintain that discreetness as well. Women, first of all, homosexuality from the Old Testament is sinful. It's not what men and women were meant to be like. If you read back in Genesis 1 and 2, you find what it was for men and women to be together. The woman was taken out of the side of a man, and the man was to leave his family and to cleave to his wife and was to be together as a family. Male and female, separate sexes, separate genders, not to be confused with each other. To be brought together as a family, to interact in that way and to raise up children after them like that. That is the normal creation. That is what God has meant us to be. When men and women turn away from God, that order is turned over upside down. Not immediately, perhaps, but over time. As a people, as a culture, continue to turn away from God, this is the sort of thing that happens that seems to grow and seems to become more and more prevalent. Now, God warns us against these things by law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's very clear that homosexuality is forbidden, along with other sexual sins. And this forbidding of homosexuality is made clear also in the New Testament. Jude speaks of it, the judgment that comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. Timothy is warned about that by Paul in 1 Timothy 1. And Paul reminds us that those who practice such things, homosexuality being among that list of things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a consistent biblical witness against it. And I know there are those who would say, well, the Bible doesn't mean quite that. They would say that what's forbidden in the Old and New Testament is non-consensual same-sex relationships, where one is abusive to another or takes power over another. Or they might argue that these are referring to the way religion was done then, because we do know, and this is the fact, that in ancient cults and ancient religions, homosexuality, male and female, was part of the religious practice of that time. And they say, well, these passages in the scripture speak against that. But given that these are forbidden entirely, and given the context of what Paul and the other Bible writers are saying, makes those objections unreal and unacceptable. These things are wrong everywhere and every time. They're not culturally determined. They're not based upon one man's preference or one man's personal opinion. This is the way that God has made the world. One man and one woman to be together with each other for life. And the perversion of that is simply that, a perversion of God's created order. Now Paul applies it to his audience and says, just to make clear, it's women with women and men with men. The idea of natural relations is the idea that this is the created way of things to be. Men with women and women with men, not otherwise. Now the men are listed after the women, and more said about the men. And there's some speculation as to why more said about the men, why it's Paul is a bit more descriptive about their actions than he is of the actions with women and women. And my best guess is this, that it's to show the culpable abdication of God's created order. Now remember that Eve was taken from the side of the man. Man was created first. Adam was given the charge of the garden, and he was to tell that to Eve when she was created. Man was given headship over Eve. And so in one sense, Paul, I think, puts men at the end of this little list here to show how deeply it's gone wrong, how awful it is, that even the man who was directed by God and challenged by God to leave his family and to take up with a woman and create a new family, even the man who was charged by God to tend the garden and to care for his wife, they have left these things behind to chase after one another, to be out of control with one another. How deeply then people have sinned, says Paul. That even the obvious natural things about life, the things that are just unthinking, have been so turned over by people's rejection of God that the abnormal is seen as normal. And the sinful is seen as righteous. Now, why does Paul single out homosexuality here? Is it the only sin he speaks about? No, because he's going to get everybody, I think, with the sins that follow. Is it the worst sin? And the fact is, it's not the worst sin. Paul is speaking here of a culture's rejection of God. And this kind of prevalent homosexuality that he's speaking against, prevalent in that time, one commentator made the point that homosexuality was the preferred sexual union of that time, even more than heterosexuality during the time that Paul is writing the book of Rome, the book of Romans. And the Greek philosophers favored pedophilia and thought that the true spiritual enlightenment and memory would come by their involvement with younger boys, not with their wives or their concubines. That was the ancient world like that. Paul is speaking here not of the individual so much, but of the culture. When a culture gives itself over to this, how clearly has it gone awry? How clearly is it seen that they have turned over the worship of God for the worship of idols, for the worship of their own desires, for the worship of their own satisfactions? And God has said, okay, if you want this, have it. And they go that way. Now, some will argue too that perhaps Paul doesn't know that these things are built into system, built into the person. There are people who are born with these tendencies and orientations and people who are not. And I say that's possible. People may be born gay. We don't know that yet. But I say even if they're born gay, so what? Because Scripture tells us that we're all born in sin. We're all dead in our sins and trespasses and accountable to God for that. Whether one is born with a particular sexual orientation or another doesn't discount the fact that they're still culpable for God of their sin. David says, I was conceived in iniquity. Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. He says we're hateful to God, alien toward Him, hostile toward Him. And it's from conception on. So if it's true that some are born with a same-sex orientation, then all it means is that's how sin works itself out in their lives. Some might be born with some other inclination to some other sin. But that doesn't remove the guilt and the stain of sin. It doesn't remove the responsibility to honor God as God and to give your body and your mind and your life and your activity over to Him and not to choose for yourself what is right and wrong and to do what pleases you. There's also, I need to say this too, there's also salvation in this. because it's not the worst sin, I want to caution the church to, and maybe I don't need to do this, but just so it's out there, people struggle with these kind of temptations. People that we know, maybe, you know, have talked with them about them. They have these temptations, these struggles with same-sex attractions. It's just simple sin. It's just simple temptation. You don't need to be threatened by it. It can be talked about. I mean, choose who you talk to about these things carefully. Become the kind of person that someone can talk to about these things. We need to be careful as we politically and theologically militate against these sins, that we forget that we're all guilty of sin. And there is forgiveness for everyone that comes to Christ. And that sanctification takes a lifetime. These are things that we may struggle with. Some may struggle with their entire life. Some may struggle with the same-sex orientation their whole life. That temptation, that desire. Some struggle with anger their whole life. In the eyes of God, both are sin. So why should we accept one and not accept the other? Why should we accept the person who struggles with this and then not accept the person who struggles with this? Let's not be so confused and so defensive about the cultural, spiritual battle that we're in, that we reject those who really do want to know grace and are struggling with things that are very dark and very difficult to talk about. Let's become, as a church, let's become as individuals to the degree that we can, people who can accept people in their struggles and can love them and can pray for them and can befriend them and can encourage them in knowing the love of Christ and knowing the forgiveness of Christ and knowing the freedom of Christ, the freedom that Christ gives us from sin. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Such were some of you, thieves, swindlers, effeminate, which is a way of saying the receiving partner in a homosexual relationship, and also the forceful partner in that. Such were some of you, he says to the Corinthians. But you're not that now. You've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified. What you were changes when you come to Christ. And you are a new creation in Christ when you acknowledge your sin, when you acknowledge your guilt, and put your trust in Christ for righteousness, for salvation, for acceptance by God and before God. It doesn't matter what the sin is. The solution is the same. Faith in Christ. Reliance upon Him. A new identity, a new heart, a new creation in Christ. Your past is still the past. But your past doesn't define you anymore. And so particularly with reference to this, let's remember that even if the culture and the society becomes prevalently this kind of expression of rebellion against God, people are still called out of it and people still find freedom and forgiveness in Christ, as it does for all of us in all things. Now, Paul, as I said, I think, looks at this one and says this is the preeminent sign, perhaps. I'll just say the preeminent sign of where a culture has gone when it embraces this kind of open rejection of the created order of man-woman relationships. But, he says in verses 28 and 32, God gave them up again because they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Again, it goes back to idolatry. Because they did not see fit to acknowledge God as God. Because they wanted to worship their own ideas, their own mentalities, their own creations. Well, because of that, God gave them up to a debased mind because they didn't want to acknowledge God. They didn't want to give Him credit. They didn't want to give Him glory for who He is and for what He does. God says, okay, you don't want me? Have what you want. Have a debased mind. A debased mind is the idea of it being substandard. It's disqualified from being useful because it's not what it ought to be. The Greek word this translates from can also mean counterfeit. It's a counterfeit mind. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. It looks like the real thing, but it doesn't function. You know, when we were younger, some of us might have tried to put a nickel in the gumball machine, and we'd use a fake nickel. And sometimes it would work, and sometimes it wouldn't. Well, that's what our minds are like now. Sometimes in our sin, the unbeliever comes across the truth and things happen like they're supposed to, but the judgments are still wrong. Things still fall apart. And then Paul gives a list of things that ought not to be done that the debased mind is given over to, but the idolatrous mind craves after and lusts after. And went through and listed these out. I never counted this out before. You know, I'm used to the Paul's list of sins. Maybe like 8, 9, 10 things. I've got 21 here. I think I counted right. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy. You know, there have been different ways to try to group these things together, and I think they can be useful, but I'm not going to try to do that now for you. I'm not convinced of all the groupings myself yet. But take these things one by one and take them as a whole. And is there anyone here who isn't struck by one of these things between the eyes? Even as Christians, we understand the power of sin. Maybe because we're Christians, we understand it better than others do. And if we're spiritually sensitive to the Word of God, we can read through these things and say, oh, repentance. I need to repent. That too. That's me too. That's me too. And that's because you're a Christian, you feel that way. But the people that Paul is talking about take these things as a badge of honor. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, things that are internal, things that work themselves out in practice. You can't gossip to yourself very easily. You usually gossip to other people. Now, you can be envious and covetous and not let that be seen so much. But it breaks out in murder. It breaks out in strife. Think of what James says, you have because you do not pray. You have not because you do not pray. When you pray, you want things that you want, not for the sake of somebody else. And when you don't get them, you go to war over them with each other. That's strife, that's deceit, that's covetous, that's envious. Maliciousness and gossips and slanderers. Okay, there's a grouping together of words that are said about others. What do you talk about with other people? What kind of judgments do you make about others, either within yourself or then going beyond that, do you express to others? Well, I just need somebody to blow off steam with. Well, sometimes you do. Sometimes you just want to kind of confirm in your own mind that your judgment of somebody else is right when it's really wrong. If you find somebody who won't challenge you on that, then you know that you're really right. Haters of God. Insolent. When somebody is rebuked for a sin or called to account, they say, ah, what do you know? But insolent and haughty and boastful, all tied together like that. Proud and bragging of accomplishments they didn't make, or giving credit to themselves in the wrong ways. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Remember the 60s? Don't trust anyone over 30. Most of us are over 30 now. I hope none of us ever said that. If we did, then we've certainly been humbled now. But there's the reign, there's the beginnings or that particular expression of anti-authoritarianism. Remember that bumper sticker? Question authority. Well, I wanted to say to the person who thought of that, did you question your own authority to write that? Disobedient to parents, because parents are the ones that we ought to respect. They stand in place here for those who are older, who are wiser, and yet we won't listen. We'll go our own way. And not just as teenagers, not just as young children, but even as we get older, our parents pray for us. And do we listen? Do we give them the honor that's due them? They become foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, this is a hard list. But this is the world. This is what happens when a people turns against Christ. This is what happens when an individual says, no, I don't think so. I don't think I need this. I'm okay on my own. Now, not everybody exhibits every one of these things. Not everybody goes to the depth of description of each one. Not everybody becomes as skilled in these things as they could be. Fortunately for the restraining spirit of God upon us all. But it's there. And Paul says, this is the world the gospel has come to. This is why the wrath of God is being revealed. And this is why the salvation of God is being revealed. Because this is the world, this is the people that really needs to be saved. however socially acceptable some of these things might be, however politically correct some of these behaviors might be, however admired some of these concepts might be, they're still damnable before the eyes of God and bring judgment upon us. And in fact, of course, even though you don't do these things, says Paul, you do approve of those who do. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, well, they know that sin brings about a penalty. But again, everybody knows that. Just like everybody knows that God exists, everybody knows that God is creator, everybody knows that God is good and just and kind and compassionate. They refuse that. They also know that God punishes sin, that those who commit sin ought to die, and yet they refuse to acknowledge that. The decree is known. And unbelievers show this all the time when they're angry at somebody who gets off for doing something evil, but they never look at themselves for the things that they do that they deserve punishment for. Or they create a graded scale. Well, I may have done this, but at least I didn't do that. Trying to hide from the fact that they too are guilty of sin and worthy of God's judgment, worthy of death. The practice of sin, the approval of those who do not sin. This is the world that Christ came into. This is the condition of people. These weren't folks who needed a little bit of redirection. Humanity didn't need just a shove in the right way or just a little bit more light to see what they ought to be like and then strive after it for themselves. Humanity, Paul says, is dead in its sin and trespasses. This is what it is without Christ. This is the best that humans will ever accomplish when all is said and done. God says to the families coming from Noah, go and prosper and fill the earth, multiply. What do? They gather in the plain of Shinar and they start building a tower to reach up to the heavens. The tower was a ziggurat, the place of worship, to somehow elevate themselves to the place of God. It's the same principle that you see right here. People rejecting God, making themselves out to be God, and facing the punishment of it. And God would have been right to let this all go and said, okay. But God in His mercy wanted a people for Himself. As to this people, locked in their sin, locked in their rebellion, locked in their idolatry and loving every moment of it. That God sends His Son, that God sends His Word to. Beginning with Adam and Eve, then Noah hearing the gospel, and Abraham, and Joseph, and Moses, and the people of Israel, and the prophets sent to them, and David the king, all hearing the promises of God, saying, come to me, leave this behind, trust in me, devote yourselves to me, and I will be your God. I will be the one who gives you blessing. I will be the one who gives you joy. And I am the one who will redeem you from your sin. And finally coming to fullness in Christ. And now Christ has come. And Christ has died. And Christ has risen. But Christ will come again. And it's the coming again Christ that we still preach. That is still the hope of the world. That is still the only hope that this creation has for reconciliation with God. The only hope for men and women and boys and girls given over to the idolatry of self. And the expression of that idolatry is an increasing sin. He is the only hope they have for freedom and from release for that. And we know that. We have received that ourselves. We know the mercy of God. So we can rejoice with Paul that this is made known. We can look at this and say, well, I used to be like that. I'm not that anymore, although sometimes I still am pulled that way. I know what's better now, and by God's grace, I'm pulled away from it. And from the knowledge of our own salvation, the reality of our own apprehension of mercy given to us by God, we say to those around us, can you come away from that? Why do you continue to live that way? When there's nothing but death and destruction awaiting you? Nothing but death and destruction that you're in right now. I mean, we've been around people who are evil. And they're miserable people. They don't know it, but they are. We've been around the gossips. They're terrible people to be around. And those are just kind of like the more acceptable ones. It gets deeper and deeper. And it's to these people, it's to people like what we used to be, that the gospel has come. So, not a lot of pride left for men to have when you really look at it. Not a lot of things to be good, not a lot of good things to be said about the towers that we build to worship ourselves on. The things that men think are good in the end turn ugly and turn evil and reveal themselves to be an assault upon God, as if somehow God could be taken down or God removed. But God is merciful. God is kind. And God sent His salvation. God sent His gospel to call those out of this judgment into His light, into His life, into His blessing, if we will repent of our idolatry, if we will accept and see that God is who He is, if we will accept that Jesus, His Son, is our salvation and our righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that You would bless us in the hearing of this and in the apprehension of this. Lord, give us of Your Spirit that we might see things that we hadn't seen before, and give us of Your Spirit that we might have strength to turn away from sins and temptations that we engage in. Lord, help us to see the true end of our own selfish desires and of our own brands of wisdom and ambition. Lord, help us through these things to be devoted entirely to You, to kill our own idols, to knock them over and take them apart, and Lord God, to rest and to rejoice only in You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank You for Your mercy, and we're grateful that You continue to uphold us and sustain us every day by Your grace. Lord God, we pray these things and give You thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.